We are going to be looking for a while this morning at the statement, the meaning of this statement, and that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear or every tongue will take an oath. What this passage does is establish that all would at some point in time acknowledge God's right and God's authority. The passage speaks with authority. It's not a promise. It's not even an imitation. It's a statement of absolute authority that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is, as the New Testament quotes this passage, is going to confess. I was listening to someone preach this week on a very popular local radio station throughout the nation. And he was talking about the Ten Commandments, a series. And in his preaching, he was seeking to, I think, appeal to people. And he was saying that these commandments are really just basically principles. And God has given us these principles from his great love, whereby we can have a better life. Now, this is an evangelical preacher. This is not one of your radical, charismatic preachers that you see so much on television that aren't even close to the gospel. This man is trying to make the commandments really palatable, something that's not so offensive, I think, to people, and get them to love those commandments. And so these are not now principles whereby we can live a better life. The Bible tells us that they're commandments, that they're spoken with authority, and that by the commandments, according to Romans 3:20, is the knowledge of sin. And according to Romans 7:13, the commandments make sin exceedingly sinful. And I just mentioned that because it's reflective of our preaching today that we do not like statements of absolute authority. We don't like this at all. In fact, preaching today seems to be very much centered in men and how they can have a better life. In other words, we want to just tell everybody how much God wants you to have a better life. And it's all about you, basically. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, man is too much in the center of it. So what's wrong with it? Man is far too big. And God in that teaching or preaching is far too little. We water down the biblical concept of God. Man's happiness becomes central, not God in his glory. What true preaching should be about, or teaching, or those who are going to share with us the word, is bringing us to know God, to bring us to the knowledge of God, to bring men back to God. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians verse 34, said, some have not the knowledge of God. If that was true then, it's for sure true now. People do not have a concept of God. In fact, you have to wonder, people that are watching what's going on our televisions or listening to our radio, what they really believe about Christianity. I think there's a large segment of Americans that believe Christianity is a political thing because our leaders have been more political than they have been biblical. And they've led us to passionate political activism when the Bible will lead us to fulfilling the Great Commission. The Bible leads us to be a missionary. The Bible helps us to see that whatever happens politically is transient, it's transitory, it's temporal. In fact, if you live through the 70s, you feel like, what is this term, deja vu, all over again when the governor of Georgia led the nation? and former governor of Georgia. And it's just a cycle. And all it points to is the transitory. It's temporal. It's where the mission of the church is eternal. It's the rescuing of the perishing and caring for the dying and bringing them to know the God that made them. Paul, speaking of preaching in 2 Corinthians 4, talks about that in the gospel, the gospel brings to light the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what people need to know is not first how they can have a better life, how they can have a happy life. They need to know who God is. They need to understand what is their relationship with God. I need that. You need that. Everyone needs that. And people need to be brought back to God, and a God with a big G. God who is God, the God of the Bible. Ours is the business of reconciling men to God. In fact, that is what the gospel is about in the first place. For sure, men have to be justified, and there has to be a work of sanctification in their life. They have to be born again. All of these things are true, but it's not the end goal of salvation. The end is to bring us to God, is what he said in 2 Peter 3, I believe verse 18. The gospel that Christ died to bring us to God, to bring us back to God, to change a man's relationship to God. In the evangelical church, and we are evangelical, no question. We believe the evangelical truths of the gospel, the basic truths of the gospel. But the evangelical church is not establishing or seeking to preach, first of all, that we need to reconcile men to God. It's like you can lead people to Christ, and they continue on unchanged. They've gone through the system. They've said a prayer. In fact, if you're listening to much preaching on the television, on the radio, you hear men. They'll speak for a while, and it doesn't matter what they speak on, then they try to get people to say a prayer, and then they try to tell them that they're saved. They may not have even preached the gospel. They may not have even told people about their need to be saved. But then we're going to say this prayer. Or in their churches, they get everybody to say the prayer together. Then we baptize them and we join them. And people go on their merry way. And they've never come into a real relationship with God. They've never made peace with God. They've not been reconciled to God. This is going on in the evangelical church. This is going on in what's called soul winning. This is our evangelism. And, man leads a man to Christ and say, he may never quit taking God's name in vain. That's such a habit of his life. Do you believe that's Christianity? That a man who's in a habit of taking God's name in vain, now I've led him to the Lord, but the rest of his life he'll keep taking God's name in vain? Surely we know that's not Christianity, right? This is the same thing if a man's a thief. Well, he kept being a thief. He was a thief all his life. You can't expect him to quit stealing. The man liked women. He ran with women. You just can't expect him to quit. What's the difference? When a man tells me a man can keep on cursing, taking God's name in vain, and he's a Christian? A man was a liar, and he can continue to be a liar, but he's believed on Jesus. He's saved. You know that's not reasonable. It's not logical. It's not right. The business of preaching is to bring people to know God, to give them the knowledge of God, to bring them back to God, to reconcile them to God. The cross is not a means whereby God makes a way for people to be saved and continue in rebellion against God. If you are the same person you ever were, you're not a Christian. You never have been one. And I'm not here to judge you. But I'm here to tell you, to speak to you plainly, that you need to understand who God is. and who you are in relationship to God, the cross provides peace with God for those who will humble themselves before God. Those who are Christians are in the kingdom of God. And those who are in the kingdom of God, and the Bible is very clear that you and I, Colossians 1, verse 14, we have been translated into the kingdom of God. And the Bible very clearly says in Luke 17, 21, the kingdom of God is within us. And so those in the kingdom have a king. That's what I want to say. Now, that's hard for us who are Americans to appreciate. We treasure freedom. We, in fact, do not like people telling us what we can do and can't do, especially with our property, with things we have. We do not like an authoritarian government. And I wonder sometime if people who are from authoritarian governments could understand the concept of a kingdom better than we can. God made man, and he made man to walk before him and have a relationship with him. God made us to have a king, and that being himself. Now, I look back at the passage. Just three simple things that are plain in this passage. One is the certainty of what's going on here. When he says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, he establishes the certainty of this. He does this in the first part of the verse. I have sworn by myself. When you read in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews talks about God swearing to Abraham, and he could not swear by any greater than himself. He swore by himself. He made an oath to Abraham. He's talking about when God swears, there's nothing above him. It's like you and I, we maybe put our hand on the Bible and swear. We'll swear by something else. But God himself, there's nothing higher than him he could put his hand on. So he swears by himself to Abraham. And here, that's what he's saying here. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to give you an oath. I'm making an oath to you. In other words, what he's doing is establishing the certainty of this. Then he says, the word is going out of my mouth in righteousness. We saw earlier last week, verse 19, that whatever God speaks is right. Whatever he speaks, it's always right. And I did talk about the commandments last week, a few moments, how right they are. And if you examine them, everyone would say they're right. It's right to take care of your mother and father. It's right not to murder. It's right not to commit adultery. It's right not to steal. It's right not to lie. The commandments represent what's right, for sure. The writers, in looking at this statement, think the righteousness should be connected very closely to the mouth. And so it's like my righteous mouth. I speak with a righteous mouth. The word has gone out. Here is a God who cannot speak anything that's not right. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. No question, the Bible says there's things like that that God cannot do. God cannot do anything dishonest. So when his mouth speaks, it's right. And what he's doing is establishing, I'm swearing this is what's going to happen, and I'm telling you, what I speak comes out of a mouth that's incapable of speaking what's not true. In other words, if God says something, it will be. We accept that, don't we? We certainly do. And then he says, it shall not return. You know the passage later in Isaiah, his word doesn't return void. It doesn't return empty. It doesn't come back. Now, what he's saying, I'm telling you, the knee is going to bow and the tongue is going to confess. And you can be sure of that, as we say it in our days. You can take that to the bank. My old grandfather would say, God speaks in no uncertain terms. No, there's no ambiguity in this. It's absolute, it's certain. That's the certainty. And then we look at the statement itself, because we come to the second part, the meaning. What is the meaning of this statement? What is the meaning of this message? It's interesting. He says that every tongue shall take an oath or will swear. The New Testament, we're going to see in just a few moments, when it quotes this passage, twice in the New Testament, this passage is quoted. And when we look at it in the New Testament, it helps us to get a clearer picture of what he's talking about here. But it is translated the idea of confess. But the word oath or swear is actually the same as the word sworn up above in verse 1, 23, where he says, I have sworn. Those two words are the same. And so it involves an oath. An oath is something that's used to a very strong way of saying something, to swear to it. You swear to something that you know is true, that is certain. It's to solemnly acknowledge. It is not just somebody saying something. That's what I'm trying. You talk to people and they tell you something, and they don't mind telling you anything. And they just say it, talk. And you walk off and you say, they're not even serious about what they say, and they make a promise, and you know as well as I do. I've had people make me a promise. If they promise me they'd meet me in that parking lot in 10 minutes, there's no way I'd go out there. The promises come off their lips. It's their second nature to just give their promise. I swear to you I'll do this. But they won't do it. And they don't do it. And after a while, those kind of people, you know them. After a while, these people, when they say something, they're not going to do it. You walk off thinking about it. They walk off and they forgot it 2 steps after they've turned away from you. It's hard to understand people like that. Well, I watched conversions like that. I don't know how many times in my years, and I've been preaching since I was 18. I'm now 64. I've been pastoring almost nonstop since I was 20 years old. And there's only been about 6 months. If you put all the time together since the time I was 20 years old, there's only been about 6 months when I was not pastoring. There's been a very few times in my life where I went weeks without preaching. Very few times I went a week without preaching. So I've dealt with a lot of people and I've watched a lot of people. And that's what sometimes you say, why don't you give an invitation? I preach every week with an invitation. I'm going to preach right now. You say, but you didn't give an invitation. What do you mean is I didn't ask you to raise your hand. I didn't ask you to say a prayer. I didn't ask you to come forward. But the gospel calls you to decision. And I'm not interested in a mechanical move. Why? For one thing, I've seen the futility of it. I've seen the uselessness of it. You say, well, people are moved right then. I've watched them pray crocodile tears and stay in the altar. Bad enough to stay in the altar, but I don't mind if you stay in the altar with tears or what. But my goodness, not to follow through? I've watched so much manipulation. I'm sick of it. And at this point in time, I'm sick of temporary decisions. I'm not impressed. I don't. The value of today's sermon is not determined by what I immediately see after the service. By the way, that's how it is I want to look at with my children. I am not interested in just baptizing my own children or my own grandchildren. Say, oh, well, they're saved for sure forever. No, done. No, I want to see a long-term, lasting impact in their life. You can manipulate people. In any given service, you can manipulate people. But what he's talking about here is not that. He's talking about something that's solemn. He's talking about something a person's going to confess, and it's going to mean something. They say, and Barna's done the study on it. Barna, all of his studies, I don't care as much about them, but I found this one interesting, that the average convert lasts less than 5 years in the Christian church. The only thing I would say about that is I would say he's 5 years is long. But I can tell you, out in this room, and out in rooms just like this across this city and across this state, you'll find the 20-year convert and the 30-year convert, and you'll find the person 50-year convert, and it does last, and they do go on. But we have a huge group of people in Dixon County. If you don't believe it, you start witnessing to them. They're saved. They've been baptized. They were here. They were there. They're like Spurgeon said. They had a spasm of religion. It's just words, words. And when he says they, every tongue shall swear, every tongue shall give an oath, he's moving us away from the surface type stuff. He's moving us to something that's meaningful, something that's strong. He isn't meaning to move us to where everybody is saved. We'll see that in just a moment. But he's in, there's going to be a confession that means something. Well, Philippians 2, verse 10, using this passage, the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under earth, no matter where it is. There's going to be a recognition of the name of Jesus, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, he's using this passage, Romans 45, verse 23, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. So when you put these two together, clearly what he's talking about, they're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue is going to sometime acknowledge, and not just saying something like these people do. They say, oh, I believe God. And the next thing you know, they're talking about the man upstairs. Anybody talks about the man upstairs to me? They're either young in the faith and ignorant in the faith, because there's no reverence in that. There's no fear in that. If you know God and you really know about God, you don't talk about the man upstairs. No, here's an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what that means, he's sovereign. That means he's God. That means he's over all. That he reigns. And then Romans 14, verse 10 uses this passage. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to get into this, but don't get lost in that little statement. Everybody, oh, that's just talking about the believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have all these judgments on all these different days. I have already introduced, took you down that road, and I hate to even have done that, because that is not the teaching of the Bible, all a bunch of separate judgments. You might say, preacher, explain yourself. Well, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. For as is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Here he's talking about judgment. And he's in this judgment, he's saying the same thing he's saying here. He's saying that every knee shall bow. Every knee. That would be everybody in this room, wouldn't it? In this room are the believers and unbelievers. Not unbelievers, I hope, in the sense that you reject the truth. But unbelievers in the sense that you haven't come to put your faith and trust in Christ. But the passage in Romans that speaks about the judgment of the seat of Christ is speaking about a judgment where every knee bows. And that's what you get in the Bible. Matthew 25, it's the sheep and the goat. It's everybody. Romans, Revelation 20, the books are open and you have the book of life there. It's everybody, if you're a good reading of that passage. John chapter 5, the hour is coming when all in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and they're going to be raised, some unto life and some unto damnation. You read it for yourself. But what he's talking about here Is it going to be a confession that Jesus is Lord? And somehow this passage finally involves a giving account of oneself to God, or it involves the judgment. Edward Young, in writing on this passage in his three volumes on Isaiah, which are tremendous books dealing with the book of Isaiah, he says that what you're dealing with here in this passage is a complete submission to the Lord God of Israel. When you say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, he says that's complete submission. An evangelical church doesn't like to use the word submission too much. They want to tell people they can be saved without submission, that faith doesn't involve submission. But that doesn't seem to be the message of the Bible. He goes on to say to kneel and to swear involve full and complete recognition of the sovereignty and the power of the one to whom such homage is rendered. He says these words contain the thought of compulsion. It's much stronger than a promise. He said it can be involuntary. It can be voluntary. And I think that's important as we look at the text, the fulfillment of all of this. So at some point, everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And at some point, everyone is going to stand before him and they're going to bow the knee and they're given an account. It's just interesting as a side. You that are Bible readers will know this is true. That bowing the knee is a big thing in the Bible. You find the Lord bowing. You find the disciples bowing. I don't think you have to bow the knee all the time to pray. And sometimes my wife and I are going to pray. And I say, let's just sit on the side of the bed and pray. And I think, well, that's a long way down to the floor. And, you know, I am not saying to pray. You don't even have to close your eyes for you that like to pray when you drive. That's a good thing. You don't have to do that. You know, the Bible uses the term sitting before the Lord. I love that. I love that. And for years, I've looked at that through the Bible, where they sat before the Lord. And I like to come into the sanctuary and just sit down sometimes and just sit there before the Lord. One thing about it, if you're sitting before the Lord like that, your knees aren't hurting as much. And maybe you get distracted with your knees hurting. Well, bowing the knee is, I just love it how the Bible uses that. The Christians, like Paul, when he parted from the disciples for the last time, they talked about him kneeling on the seashore. They knelt. They knelt and prayed. It'd be difficult sometimes in our time to even get people to take their hat off. But you ought to take your hat off when you pray. But it's here we have a submission, recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the thought of giving account to him in the judgment. So that brings us to the timing of the message. We look at the certainty of this message, and we can obviously look at the meaning that every knee is going to bow. There's going to be a submission. There's going to be a confession. I've often thought, I'd like to be standing by some people in history when they do their confessing. Wouldn't you? A man like Voltaire or Thomas Paine. Well, modern infidels, atheists that write their books, I'd like to be standing right next to them when the time of accountability and confession comes. And remember, when he says they swear with an oath, or they swear that these people, at that moment, whenever they do, it won't be just words. It will be they are swearing to what they know. It's a solemn thing. Well, the timing of the passage is clearly messianic. What do I mean by that? this passage is about the time of Christ and what follows that. Since Jesus came, we've been in the last days. We've been in certainly the day of the Lord. It began when he came, and it's going to end when he comes again. We're in this last days. And this passage, because it's used in Philippians 2, and it's used in Romans 11, or 14 rather, verse 11, of the judgment, we know from this that it's messianic. Everyone is going to confess the timing is either in this life or the next. Read with me Romans chapter 6, verse 17, just for a moment, if you would. This is a tremendous verse. It's in the Bible. For God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart. You hear me? You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which were delivered to you, basically. What he's talking about is how these people came to accept the gospel. And he said that it happened in their heart, but it uses the term obeyed. It's the idea they have submitted in their heart. Faith always involves this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1 rather. He's talking about the conversion of the Thessalonians. And he says, of these, our gospel in verse 5 did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. You became followers of us, verse 6, and of the Lord. And you became examples to all who are in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 7. And from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Listen to verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. That's a picture of true conversion. That's a picture of what it really means to come to Christ. Remember, Romans 6:17 says, you obeyed from the heart, the teaching. Something happened deep inside your heart. And here he says, this gospel came in power. And what happened? You became followers, you became examples. The word of God then is going out from you. He said, what happened is you turned from those idols and you turn to the living God to serve him, and you are now waiting, looking for his Son to come from heaven. That's true conversion. Let me go back to Acts 2 with you just for a moment. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. His sermon has come in great power. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me ask you this. When have we ever seen that? Where instead of us trying to get a person to raise their hand, say a prayer, join the church, get baptized, whatever, that the gospel has such power in people's lives that they're asking, what do we need to do? You know, this same thing happened in Acts 8 when Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. They came to water and he says, hey, why can't I be baptized right there? Or in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer said, what do I need to do to be saved? You know, when something becomes your interest in your heart, you'll find out what you need to do. You'll take some initiative. You married someone. You got her number from somebody. I guarantee you, when she became the interest of your heart, you took the initiative. You see a nice house and you want it, you don't just sit there, you take the initiative. You see a car and you want it, you take the initiative. And my friend, where the gospel comes in power, when God is working, we'll see the people that are hearing the truth begin to take some initiative. It's their soul. Preacher, what do I need to do to be saved? And that's what they ask. And what Peter said is, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread, and great fear came upon every soul. That is exactly what you see in the Bible. Where people are truly converted, there is a repentance, and it is a repentance toward God. Do you hear me? They have found out who God is. They know who they are. They submit. They repent. They turn. That's what Isaiah is saying. The gospel is going to bring people to bow their knees and to confess with their mouth openly, unashamedly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I have to ask ourselves, have we submitted that way? Have we bowed our knee? I'm not saying to bow your knee to a man. I'm saying to bow. You want God. You want God in your life. You want relationship with God. You can come through Jesus Christ. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. All of that, I hope we know. That he was buried, he rose again, and he has paid for our sin and the righteousness of Christ. If we come to truly believe in him, will be placed on our account. We will be righteous in the sight of God. But we must understand, it is the gospel is the means of bringing us to God. And if you know God, there's no place for you to go but to your knees. To humble yourself before him is what James says. To humble yourself in the sight of God. So it happens. The timing of this is looking to the gospel. The timing of this is looking at conversion. And conversion is reconciliation with God, making peace with God. But the timing of this takes us to the very end, when every knee shall bow at the judgment. That's Romans 14, verse 12, where he has said, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, in verse 11 of Romans 14. In verse 12, he says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every knee will bow. And again, I say to you, it will not be just words. It will be solemn. It will be, we can say this, from the innermost being. At that day, every human being that's ever lived that rejected God will acknowledge God. Everyone who rejected Christ will acknowledge him. All the kings, the Bible says, shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, Psalm 72, verse 11. All of our leaders in our country will bow to him. All of our leaders in our academic schools will bow to him. All of our entertainers will bow to him. They're giving, a lot of them giving lip service now. I'm not saying all of them, so don't go off saying I did. But most of what goes on in the public domain is just lip service. That's the facts. Most of what's going on in the church world today is, I've got to say, it's lip service. But what he's talking about here is the knee will bow and the tongue will give an oath, will swear. It's going to be spoken. There's a solemnness to it. So when a man comes to God, if God is dealing with a man, it's impossible for you to be saved without God dealing with you. Would you say you agree with that? And if God deals with you, there's a number of things that are going to have to happen. One is you're going to come to start with, God is going to reveal himself to you. And then God is going to deal with who you are, your life. God is going to draw you to himself and draw you to Christ. All that, it's impossible to come to God unless there's some knowledge about God and knowledge about ourself. And it's the work of the Spirit. According to John chapter 16, verse 8, the Spirit reproves of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And in that reproof, he brings us to a reality of where we actually are with God. And he's offering us the gospel and he's drawing us. And it's the work of God. And it's the most natural thing. It's the most natural thing. When it's a true work of God in a person's heart, the most natural response then is to kneel or to bow. How many of you know this is true? You're a Christian that you remember. What was your prayer? Did you ask God to forgive you? Did you say, Lord, I'm sorry? What the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow worketh repentance. It's a work that God has done in our heart. And you know that you had sinned against God. Is that true of you now? As you confess Christ, that you knew you sinned against God, and you were asking him to forgive you. You were asking him to have mercy upon you. Right? Is that what you did? You didn't? You wanted to be right with God. It's inconceivable to me that anybody is truly saved that hasn't bowed their knee to God. I'm not talking about literally. You can get saved driving down the road again. You can get saved laying in your bed. You can get saved on your couch. I'm not talking about literally. Although I think there ought to be some literal bowing of the knees, if you can still, if you're able to. There's a point where you can't. But the idea that you bowed to him and with your mouth you confessed. This is so much so that the Bible in Romans 10, in telling us how to be saved, to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You know the passage? The timing is in conversion. I do not say that a Christian is a perfect person. Obviously we don't say that. But no man is a Christian. Surely. And I don't say to be judged. I'm not even trying to test fruit. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying the idea that you could be a Christian, and it's not affected your life. In fact, it's not the biggest thing that ever happened in your life. It's huge. So you just need to bow the knee. And it happens. For those who do not bow the knee in conversion, bow the knee at judgment, when every man shall give an account of himself. You know what keeps people from being saved is right here. I mean, if I could tell you that your sins will be forgiven and convince you that if you just said a prayer after me and we'll all join together, so it's no difficulty, you'll all say it together and you'll all, and I convince you that, you'd be a fool not to do that, wouldn't you? I always think about people who think, I don't know what church is right, what church is right, what church is right. I always say, well, join one of them. I take my chance. If I thought that was what was vital, take my chance on one of them. But the people are saying that, don't join any of them. So. But you'd say, if I could, but that isn't the truth. And you're sitting here, you know it's not the truth. You know God in heaven did not make a way that you could go to heaven and ignore him the rest of your life. Repentance and faith are powerful. Where I have held repentance toward God, my whole life is transformed by a change of how I believe about God, who God is. And now I bow to him and I confess. And if I will not do this in life, I will do it in the next life, so that every knee will bow. I don't know what it takes to convince people. I don't have the power to convince people, but sometimes I'd like to shake people and say, I don't ever want somebody to doubt what's real, genuine in their heart, but we have a community. We have a state. We have a nation. It's lost. If you polled our political leaders in this country, they're all saved. But the Bible tells us every knee shall bow. That's what the gospel does. The gospel brings us to a relationship with God where we have submitted to him. And it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to keep bringing us back to that in our life. Let me ask this. I'm done, and I'm sorry if I belabored the point. I've taken too long to you, but I just want to ask you. Have you bowed your knee to God? Have you bowed your knee to God? Do you have a king in your life? Are you your own king? Is his kingdom within you? Is he your Lord? I know. People say, well, I don't believe in that lordship. If you believe the Bible, you believe that God did not make a way for you and I to live for the devil and end up in heaven. It just ain't going to happen, my brother. It just isn't going to happen. So we bow our knees and we confess that he is Lord. He is Lord, to the glory of God. Let's stand together.